Well, it's time for our study of God's Word, and let's ask God to bless our study. Father, thank you for the songs we've sung, for the scriptures that we've read. Help us, Lord, now we pray, in our study, as we look at Matthew again, as we study the parable that Jesus gave. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that are eager, willing to receive that which you have for us. Help us, Lord, to understand what Jesus said. We might better understand our lives, the lives of those around us. We might better obey Christ's command. We might better function as Christians in this world. Please bless our study here together, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing where we left off last week in our study of Matthew and the parables of Jesus. Last week, we read the text of the parable of the tares, but we didn't get to Christ's explanation. And then we, last week, saw two short parables. Remember the mustard seed and the leaven, and we studied what those mean. This morning we come to the explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's a, to be frank, some of it's kind of a disturbing explanation, one that's some of it missed by many for one reason or another, but as we'll see, Jesus was very clear as he explained it to his disciples. We're back in Matthew chapter 13, page 826, if you've got one of our church Bibles. Matthew 13, verses 36 through 43. This is God's Word. It says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Well, this is the explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. As we'll see, it's pretty clear. So let's start back up at verse 36 and go through it verse by verse. There in verse 36 it says, "Then he, Jesus, left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" Now remember the setting from earlier in the chapter where Jesus had been teaching outside. But the time for outdoor public ministry had ended for that time or for that day, and they retired back inside to a private place so Jesus could spend time with his disciples. Often through the Gospels we see Jesus retreating, either to be with a small number of people or sometimes to be alone. There was in his life a time for the masses, there was a time for his closest friends, and there was a time alone with his Father. But here, back in the house, as had happened before, the disciples didn't understand all of what they had heard. Now, we don't fault them for that. We would be in the same boat as they are, if you will, if we didn't have this explanation. And so they asked. They asked Jesus to tell them what the parable of the tares and the wheat was supposed to mean. But just as a matter of review from last week, remember when Jesus gave the parable, there was the farmer or the sower. He had good seed. There was the field. He had slaves. And there was the sower's enemy. And he had bad seed, or weed seed, if you will. And the enemy added tares to this newly sown wheat field. But nobody knew about it. Eventually, as the plants got bigger, the farmer's helpers recognized the problem and they asked what to do. And the sower said to wait until the harvest. Then the tares would be gathered and burnt, and then the wheat could be harvested. Now, the disciples certainly understood parts of this parable. I mean, some of it's kind of obvious. They would have understood that the parable was about the kingdom. I mean, after all, the first words of the parable from verse 24 were, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared." And they understood that there were enemies of the kingdom. I mean, they had seen that firsthand many times over. And they understood the fact that there would be judgment pictured in the parable by fire. But some of the details would have eluded their grasp. They didn't understand who all the players were in the story. Maybe they didn't understand the timing of it. And so they asked. And it was a good question. And Jesus would give the answer, the explanation. And that's what we find in the remaining verses. So on to verse 37. "Then he," Jesus said, "the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Now when we look through the parables, we need to remember that not all the parables have the same meaning for all the pieces of the parable. In other words, one certain thing may be used in one parable, but not used in another parable in the same way. I mean, if you recall the parable of the soils, remember there's four different types of dirt, which represented four different types of responses of the human heart. And the sower in that parable wasn't anybody in particular, but just somebody that scattered the gospel message. But in this parable, the soil isn't categorized, it's just soil. And the sower is identified specifically. Jesus said that he was the sower of this story. He is the main character, the main actor. He is the one who sows the seed of the gospel of the kingdom, and we'll see where he does that shortly. Now note how Christ referred to himself. The title he used for himself most often was, as is found here, Son of Man. With it, he identifies with fallen humanity. But more than that, he was fully human himself, though without the sin nature that the rest of us obviously have. Jesus was the second Adam, the Bible says, and the representative of the human race. Now the Jews understood Son of Man to be a messianic title because it was from the Old Testament. Specifically, it was from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. And we find this in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. It says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, in the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." That's from Daniel 7. So, the Son of Man was also the king, one who would receive glory and dominion and an eternal kingdom. And of course, no one fits this description except the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Man. And he's the sower of verse 37. And so that part's pretty clear. And as we go on, Jesus is going to be very specific about each individual part of the parable so that the whole message is very clear. Verse 38 says, "In the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one." Now the most missed part of this parable is right there at the beginning of verse 38. This is the part of the parable that causes confusion and misapplication, and getting it wrong has resulted in a number of bad theologies or a number of bad practices. Here's Jesus, given the meaning of the parable, getting quite specific about things. Frankly, it's amazing to me how the first part of verse 38 is missed or sometimes essentially ignored. And it isn't just bad theologians that do this. And I'll give an example here shortly. Jesus said, "The field is the world." The dirt, the place where the good seed is spread, the field is, in Christ's parable, the world. The Greek word is the common word for world, or cosmos. Generally means what we call the world, though it can also mean the universe. Or sometimes it means mankind or people in the world, either all of them or sometimes a subset of them, depending on the context. In this case, it's pretty clear that the world, the earth, the planet, the meaning is the meaning because that's where the seed is sown. Jesus, the sower, puts good seed all over the place. And yes, he may send slaves or farmhands, if you will. That's us, by the way, to do this task. We've been commissioned to take the gospel to the nations, to the end of the earth, as it were. We're his helpers, and he's the master over that task. But the field, Jesus said, is the world. But note what he did not say. And this is where errors are made. Jesus did not say that the field is the church. This story isn't about good seed and bad seed in the church, but about good seed and bad seed in the whole world. Now, some wonderful pastors and theologians miss this, with all due respect to them. For instance, we can and should love and appreciate Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, who's a special man that's been with the Lord, I don't know, 11 years or so by now. And I read his commentary on Matthew most weeks, and it's generally excellent and helpful. But when it comes to this parable, it appears that his Presbyterianism got the best of him, with no disrespect meant to our dear Bible-believing Presbyterian brethren whom we love. Anyway, Boyce wrote on the beginning of verse 38, and he wrote this, quote, "Whether the field is the world or the church is actually irrelevant." And I read that the first time, and my eyes got a little bit bigger, and I'm thinking along the lines of how Jesus is being specific in the passage, and he said this for a reason. I mean, certainly it must mean something. Jesus had something in mind when he said the field is the world. Well, just what happens sometimes when this parable is taken to mean that the good seed and the bad seed exist together in the church? Well, the primary error that comes from this is the acceptance of bad seed in the church. The idea of when there's somebody there that's not acting like a Christian at all, don't you dare do anything about it because God will figure it all out in the end. And this idea is so common. What it really ends up being is the complete rejection of church discipline or Christian restoration. It really boils down to the don't judge mantra, which of course is another idea taken completely out of context as we studied back in Matthew chapter 7. I mean, if the field is the church, we need to leave the tares alone in the church. Just let them be. If someone in our church is acting like a worldly person, sinning like a worldly person, and is unrepentant, you have to leave them alone and let God deal with it someday. But this idea is foreign to the New Testament. I mean, only 5 chapters from now, in Matthew chapter 18, if the Lord allows, we'll get to Christ's explanation of church discipline. Other parts of the New Testament teach the same thing, where we are to lovingly restore people in the church. And if they continue in sin, we ultimately have no fellowship with them. I mean, Paul understood this, and this is just a small sampling of what we could look at, and maybe we will when we get to chapter 18. But Paul understood this when he was dealing with a very troubled church. Remember the church in Corinth? Lots of problems. And he wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13, he said, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Now there's 2 parts to those 2 verses. Each part is stated twice. First, judge those in the church and remove those that are unrepentant and wicked. And second, don't judge outsiders, for God's going to do that. And that's perfectly consistent with our passage, with our parable today. The field is the world, and there will obviously be tares there as well as wheat. And as we'll see in a few verses, we are to leave the tares in the world alone, meaning not try to yank them up, not try to get rid of them. So Jesus is the sower, the field is the world, and next in verse 38, the good seed is redeemed people, the sons of the kingdom. These are those that have been purchased by Christ, those that are made righteous by faith in God's Son, those that have been born again. These are the ones that are faithful to the King. They listen for His word, His command, and though they certainly are not perfect, they love the King and they endeavor to do what He says. They represent the King to an unbelieving world and they look forward to seeing the King in person. And then to finish verse 38, the tares in the parable are the sons of the evil one. I mean, yikes, did Jesus really say that they are children of the devil? I mean, would Jesus say something like that? Well, yes, he did, on more than one occasion. And if this tear's explanation isn't clear enough, and it is clear enough, by the way, but in case further confirmation were needed, we could consider Christ's dialogue with the religious leaders in John chapter 8 and verse 44. Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you wanted to do the desires of your father." That's how Jesus spoke. He didn't preach an ungodly tolerance. He didn't dialogue those that promoted a false doctrine. He simply condemned them. And from what we learn, or from this, we learn that each person, from Jesus' explanation here in this parable, each person is a child of God or of Satan. And we all started on the bad side of that deal, by the way. By nature, everyone is a child of wrath, destined for the hell that he deserves. But in God's great mercy, some are changed, some are born anew, some are given spiritual life and made a new creature in Christ. And note how Paul described this conversion. In Colossians 1:13 it says, "He rescued us from the domain of darkness." That's where we all began. "He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." We were of darkness, of Satan, of sin, but the Christian has been rescued and transferred to God's side, to Christ's kingdom. The tares of verse 38 are sons of the devil, Jesus said. Now a vast majority of them would be offended at that notion, and they would deny it, often vehemently, but that doesn't change the facts. Jesus knew the situation perfectly. Everyone is on one side or the other. There's no middle ground. And then Jesus continued his explanation. The parable in verse 39 says that the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. The enemy in the story who planted the bad seed in the field is Satan. By the way, devil means accuser or slanderer. The proper name is Satan, which isn't used in this text, by the way, but it's used by Jesus on other occasions. It means adversary. The devil is the one who spreads evil and evil people around trying to ruin God's creation, trying to spoil and ruin what God has made and what he is doing. Then to skip ahead to the end of verse 39, we find that the ones who are going to gather up the tares are angels. These are God's messengers. And of course it means the holy angels, not the fallen angels, which are demons. They are the ones who will pluck up that which is worthless and then gather that which is good together. So there are the players, if you will, the participants, the who's who of this parable. And we skip the middle of verse 39, but it gives us the timing. Now this is not an eschatological parable. Jesus isn't given the exact timing of all the events that are yet future, but there is a bit of that here. The harvest, this is when all the tares will be gathered up, as you recall in the text of the parable from last week. The harvest, the removal of the tares, will happen, Jesus said, at the end of the age. Now it's pretty obvious that this is something that hasn't happened yet. It is a future event. The tares and the wheat grow together in the world. That's what we see all around us. That's how life is. That's what we're used to. There are Christians out there, and there are those who aren't. And we live together, we exist together, even though we're on different teams, if you will. But someday, that will come to an end. Without delving into eschatology, the study of last things, we find at least a reminder that things won't go on indefinitely as they are now. Something is going to happen. God is going to intervene. Jesus promised that he would return someday, and when he does, it won't be in humility, but in power and judgment. Sometimes people think that when Christ returns, it's going to be a wonderful and a tremendous blessing, and it will be for the saints. But it most certainly will not be for the lost, for they will suffer the wrath of the Lamb, and they will answer to the one that they rejected and despised. The end of the age will come someday in God's perfect timing. Maybe it's today or tomorrow, or maybe it's many years from now. We don't know. And then in the next verse, Jesus got even more specific about just what is going to happen when this event someday takes place. And that's verse 40. He said, "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." I'm going to step back from verse 40 just for a few moments and set a little scene, if you will. One of the errors made when understanding or misunderstanding this parable is the focus of morality that is placed more on outsiders than it is on the church. And by that I mean pastors who are often condemning all the terrible things that the world does, and they kind of forget about the sins of the body and, of course, of themselves. There's some preachers that are so focused on all the nasty sins of the people of the world, they forget about the sins of Christians. I'm not saying that we shouldn't preach the law and the gospel to the people of the world. We should do that. But that's how people come to salvation, an understanding of sin and then an understanding of the Savior. But there's been a tendency in our country, and perhaps more so in years past than today, it's not happening as much, but there's a tendency to condemn the world for all of its sins and fail to clean house, as it were, with ourselves. To take that to an extreme, going many years back, the so-called church of hundreds of years ago felt compelled to rid the world of godlessness. And I'm thinking of the Crusades of bygone years. They were going to enforce Christianity and Christian morality on people. And of course, we understand that that can't really be done. In essence, they found the presence of tares unacceptable, and they tried to remove them by killing them if needed. And of course, there's a whole long story going back and forth with that. But they didn't understand that the tares were in the world by God's design, and they were to be left there. We don't try to kill them, we try to convert them. John MacArthur said of this subject, he said, quote, "God does not call his people to a ministry of inquisition. Now is not the time to rip the tares out. Our mission is not a political or military crusade, and this is not the time of the judgment where we are called to divine retribution. We are sent out rather to be ambassadors for Christ, emissaries of his mercy and grace." In other words, the judgment of the tares will happen, but it's not now, and it's not our job to make it happen. Yes, we live in a godless world. We live in troubling times. We live where things are getting worse, and by some measures, getting worse quickly. But let's not be surprised at that, beloved, that sin increases. In Paul's last letter, last thing that he wrote, in 2 Timothy, he wrote in chapter 3, verse 13, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Sin is going to run its course. And we've seen this in Scripture previously, going way back. You remember the time of Noah? It says in Genesis 6:5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And the result was a judgment, a worldwide flood that killed all but 8 people. God wiped the slate clean, as it were, and started over. And so the same is true in this age. Sin will increase. There is the procession of sin that we find in Romans chapter 1 detailed out, where it goes from bad to worse to even worse than that. Eventually, the time will come. God is patient, or as the King James puts it, he's long-suffering, but that isn't limitless. In God's perfect timing, the events of the end times will take place, and a big part of that will be judgment. Now, we don't like to think about that very much. I don't. I'm sure you don't. It's not a pleasant topic, but it's a biblical topic, and we find it over and over again in the Bible, time after time, in one form or another, where God is going to execute perfect justice. At least 3 times in the Bible, we find where God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." God's wrath is real, and it's perfect. In verse 40, Jesus said that the children of the evil one, the tares, will indeed be gathered up, as pictured in the parable, not for blessing, but for judgment. More specifically, they will be gathered and burned with fire. And this is one of the most disturbing things about the doctrine of hell. Of all the way a person can die, of all the ways that a human being can go from being alive to being dead, fire has to be near the top of the list of bad ways to go. At least it is on my list. And hell is described as fire, as a lake of fire, and one that goes on eternally. The fire will not be quenched, the Bible says. The smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. And this is so unpleasant that people do all sorts of things to deny the reality of hell. Some just say it doesn't exist. I mean, that's kind of nice. And if I had a vote, you know, I could go for that. Others say that it exists, but only the worst of the worst people go there. Still others believe that the God that they know would never send somebody to hell, whether it exists or not. And that's true because the God they know is a figment of their own vain imagination. Scripture is extremely clear that hell is real, it is eternal, it is God that sends people there, and it is just because people have sinned against an infinitely holy God. No one goes there that doesn't deserve to go. And the Christian, you and I, we deserve to go as well because we've all sinned against God. But for us, Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross, and we're treated as those having the righteousness of Christ, which has been given to us. And that means we're treated as if we had lived the perfect life that Jesus did. And there's no hell for the true Christian. But the tares, the children of the evil one, have only one terrible future. And in case verse 40 wasn't clear enough, Jesus repeated and gave more detail in verse 41 and 42. It says, "The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus will command the holy angels to do what? To gather the lost, the tares, to remove them from the earth and place them in their eternal place of judgment, the place of fire. Hell is the future of the unregenerate. The lake of fire is for those who do not repent and trust in Christ. It is a reality. It's a terrible reality, almost an unthinkable reality, but it's a reality nonetheless. We can't really get our minds around such a thing. And if we try, we're faced with the pain of a horrible place that will be a reality for many. The phrase there, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is found 7 times in the Gospels, and I believe every single time said by Jesus Himself. And it simply describes a place of great pain and anger. You know, hell has popular conceptions, if you will. Sometimes you see it in the comics, and it's characterized as being something that's maybe an uncomfortably warm place where you have to watch out for devils with pitchforks. Sometimes people think it's a big party, except for without air conditioning. Some people think that it's a place where a person can carouse with his other hellbound friends. But hell is the place where God's wrath is poured out. It's a place of agony, a place with no friends, no comfort, no rest, nothing good at all. It's a place where the lost will weep and wail for all of their sins. And we could spend much more time on hell because the Bible has a lot more to say about it, but more important than all the horrid details is that it is a real place. People really do go there. The tares, the lost, the children of the devil, those that don't turn from sin and trust in Christ, face an unimaginably terrible future. And Jesus was loving to warn people of it, and He did so often. We are loving, dear saints, if we rightly and compassionately warn people of judgment. We don't need to be ashamed of hell, as many people are, but rather alert folks of the danger, because that's the clear message that we find repeatedly here in our Bibles. But the parable wasn't all bad news. The tares faced a terrible future. But the wheat? Well, that's verse 43. Jesus said, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." The righteous are not those that are self-righteous. It's not those that think they are righteous. It isn't those that try really hard to live a good life. Not at all. The righteous are those who have been made righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. Those are the ones that know they need a Savior, who know they've sinned against the Holy God. They know they deserve judgment, not blessing, but they believed God's message. They've received the gospel of the kingdom. They trust the work of Jesus. Remember His virgin birth, His perfect life, His death on a cross, His bodily resurrection from the grave. These are the righteous, for they have been made righteous by God by faith. Well, what happens to them? Basically, unimaginable blessing. They'll be in the kingdom. They'll shine forth. It says, even as the sun, you've been on a summer day and you look up at the sun, you don't do that for very long because it hurts. It's so bright. They'll shine forth as the sun. They'll be residents of this new heaven and new earth. They'll participate in the blessings of what God is going to do. They will be sinless for all of eternity, serving God. I mean, what that's going to look like is hard, I suppose, impossible to really imagine, but it'll be glorious. Beyond our ability to understand. These are the children of God, adopted into His family, joint heirs with Christ, true servants of the Master. They have been born again to a living hope and endowed with eternal life. They will be with God, with Christ, forever, enjoying all the blessings that God has for them. There is a great hope for the future, a hope that is found only in Jesus Christ. Well, what do we take from the parable of the wheat and the tares? Well, eternity is real. Jesus wasn't wrong. There is a hell. There is a heaven. We deserve hell, each of us. Jesus died and rose again so we can find forgiveness of our sins. If we repent, if we turn from sin and flee to Him, believing in Him and trusting in what He has done. Someday the reality of this parable is going to be played out. Yes, life now includes both tares and wheat in the world. And that's fine. That's by God's design. But eventually the tares will be judged and the wheat will be blessed. Are you ready? We don't know when this is going to be. So get ready by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him for your eternal redemption. He did what was necessary to redeem us so that we could find salvation. His work, what He did, imputed to us, will give us perfect standing before the Father so that we don't have to be judged like the tares, but will inherit eternal life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for Christ's explanation, for the details that He gave, for explaining it all to us. And we confess, O Lord, that some parts are hard to swallow. Some parts are a bitter pill. But thank You, Lord, that You're a God who saves sinners. You came to save Your people from their sins. You came to seek and save that which is lost. And that there are tares in the world. And Lord, help us remember not to try to pluck them out, but try to tell them about what Jesus has done. We thank You, Lord, that You change people, that You take them from the kingdom of darkness and put them into the kingdom of the Son. We thank You, Lord, that You will indeed have a harvest, a great harvest from all over the world, from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. There will be some that are the wheat that will spend eternity with You. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in that task as You have delegated the task of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Help us, Lord, in our whatever small ways that we can. Help us to be faithful in doing that, especially especially here, Lord, where You have placed us. Help us in whatever way that we can to get this gospel message to people so that they might be saved. Thank You for the great hope that we have. Thank You, Lord, for the warnings of judgment. Help us, Lord, to love people enough to tell them about what Christ has done and how they must respond. Father, help us to take to heart this message of this parable, that we might better be servants of You, that we might better glorify the King in our lives. Help us, Lord, as many days as You give us breath, to be those who are ambassadors for Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.